Amen. So this is called the Afterburn. So if you have any comments or questions about the teaching today, you're welcome to come up to the microphone here. And we've got, Paul's got the mic. And then if you're online, I've got Gary and Rob and the Shamish, the amazing Dream Team Shamish team. All right, we got them. So they're over there handling the comments and questions, and so they'll read yours out, and we'll kind of try to alternate a little bit. I'll start here to give Gary and them some time over there to kind of put some things together for the comments and questions. Okay, Steve, you can go first.
All right. I just had them. There's several, but I just wanted to maybe share the one. And you talked about emotional thoughts. To me, they're not only connected to words, but sometimes those emotions, we connect them to a person. So as we see that person, we'll act either good or bad based on the trigger that we've connected with that person. So we should watch to curb that, doing that.
Absolutely. We tend to avoid anything that we've already had have a trigger emotionally in a negative way towards. And that could be things, okay, like music, food, and other things that we want to avoid because we've had a negative experience. It could also be people. Absolutely. There are people that you may have had maybe multiple negative experiences, but be careful that you may want to avoid, that's wisdom, avoid more conflict, but be careful how you feel about that person. Okay? Wisdom may say, that person's been treating me poorly, I probably need to avoid them so that they don't keep doing that until that gets settled out in some way. Especially if you've already tried maybe to talk to them. Maybe they don't even realize they're doing it. You point it out and maybe they stop. But at some point you may realize they're not going to stop. I should probably avoid them. But don't look at them in that angry, bitter, you know, hating them type of way. They are going through what they're going through, which is why they act the way they act. And we should be hoping that they will change and grow so that they're no longer doing those things. But while they are still doing it, you should avoid that. And that's wisdom. Okay? But it's not the idea of shunning, which would be, you know, I hate them and they're evil and they're mean to me and I'm just going to shun. And every time you look at them, you're like, I don't like you. No. Just realize that person's been not treating me the way I'd like to be treated. I'm going to go over here just so I avoid that. Okay? And then you're at peace still, you're not angry, and you're not having all that negative stuff. All right, Michael?
Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom.
So I was, when we were reading this, I was thinking about, where was it about? I don't know exactly the verse it was, but I was thinking about my own desires and Elohim's desires, and even last night, because I had to go to Atlanta last night to get Agnes and Ashley. And we didn't get back until about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. I had no time left to make any challah, and so we decided we were going to have matzo for our bread last night. But I said, you know, we've still got to prepare Shabbat. So, you know, so prepare Shabbat. I said, I really don't want to do that. You know, what if we go over? Is that okay? You know, and kind of in my heart, I was having a little bit of a battle there. And so I got enough stuff done early enough that I was like, you know what? If I have to shut down right here, I'm okay with that.
Amen.
And we had everything done in time. The house is still a disaster, but, you know, we've got three kids, so it's going to happen. But so basically my desire was to see if I could get everything done. Maybe I had to go over. And then when I woke up this morning, I kind of didn't want to come here. I was like, maybe we should Shabbat at home. But I'm like, no, we're commanded to have a gathering. We're going to go have a gathering.
Amen.
And then the last thing I had a question about is we were talking about jealousy and envy and stuff like that. And I was just wondering, if I've got two circumstances, one where it's like, how come he got that promotion? I should get that promotion. That would be something evil. But if I say, he got a promotion, I want to get a promotion too. What do I have to do to get that promotion? Is that a better mindset?
Absolutely. And actually be happy for the other person. They got a promotion. That's good for them. And then hopefully you'll get one also. Even if you feel like that person didn't deserve it and that you did or whatever it is, just there's a reason you didn't get it. You may want to ask the question, well, I wonder why. And maybe talk to your employer to find out, I was hoping to get one and you didn't give me one, which is okay. But I just thought I'd ask, what could I do to, you know, ask better questions. Is really, that's a very big part of success training, by the way, is that the quality of your questions is going to affect the quality of your results. Okay, you ask bad questions, you're going to get bad answers. You got to ask better questions. Instead of asking, well, how come he got promoted? That's probably not going to get you very much. But to asking somebody, what do I need to do to go from here to this next level? I mean, that's a much better way to go about it. Okay, Shira.
Shabbat Shalom. Thank
Shabbat
you.
Shalom.
I am so touched by a couple of things, many things you said in this, but when you said bridling has to be done deep down where the thoughts and the emotions are, and you reminded us that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak, and that when we have that disconnect, we're actually in hypocrisy. I have caught myself so many times, and so many times I prayed, Father, just keep my mouth shut. Instead, I should be praying, Father, change my heart. So,
right, because see, you want to say it. It's hard to not say it. But if you can work at the root and not want to say it,
yes,
it's much easier. Yeah.
Exactly. And so I had this thought I wanted to run by you. You know that thought, that saying, she or he is their own worst enemy. And I it just popped into my head while I was listening to you today, this idea, Shira, you could become your own best friend. And it's like, wow. You know, if I can work at being diligent, at loving him in every way I know how, and just sit and be quiet and receive his love and his plan for me, I can retrain my thoughts, really work at, you know, self-talk and retraining my thoughts. Not that Yeshua isn't our best friend or anything.
No, I understand what you're saying.
But you know what I'm saying. Mm-hmm. It's like, would that be selfish to say, I want to be my own best friend?
No, because you have to start off loving yourself. I mean, if you have self-loathing and self-issues that way, it's very hard to love anybody else if you don't even love yourself. There's a difference between, you know, loving yourself and being narcissistic. I mean, and having this inappropriate all about me thing. But to have a love for yourself, look, for most of you that have these issues, and it's probably most people, you know, we talk about lashon hara, evil tongue. Most of that speech and evil tongue stuff is happening in your own head. Most of the worst things that are being said about you are being said by you. Okay. And you allow that in, you know, not everybody. There are those that have done enough over time to train themselves not to do that. But that's probably the biggest problem with most people is most of the worst things that are being said about you are by you. And I'm not even saying that you're saying them out loud, but they're in your head. I'm no good. Why would anybody love me? I'm this. I'm that. And you allow that in your own head. If you were your own best friend, you'd never talk to yourself that way. So I think that would be kind of the point you're trying to make. Okay, good. Okay, Deirdre, and then we'll go to live stream.
I'll be quick. I just want to thank you because I feel like you touched on a lot of stuff that we talked about in our last counseling session and a lot that we didn't that I could also apply to it. So I'm grateful.
Oh, amen. Amen. Just so everybody out there knows, I did not have that counsel session in mind when I said anything today. So I didn't connect that it had anything to do until she just said that. So just so you know. I don't want everybody thinking, well, he does a counsel session and blurts it all out here. That's not what happened. Although I am reading your mail, and so when you come here and you think, wow, my wife and I were just talking about this at home, and then we come in and the sermon covered it, yes, I am spying on you that way. Okay, so I'm kidding. All right, Rob, live stream.
Okay, from Carrie Ann Worthy, says James 3:14-15, Rabbi, what do we do if we see the below within the body? For example, jealousy or Lashon Hara. Do we just pray for them?
Yeah, look, you are not responsible to handle those kind of things. If you see it and you're aware of it, absolutely, first thing and foremost, you can pray about it. Secondly, you can bring it to the attention if it's something that needs to be brought to the attention of leadership so that they can address it so that it doesn't become contagious within the body. And so those are your two options, either just pray about it or pray and share it with a leader. okay? And say, look, I'm aware of something that probably you should be aware of that I saw going on, and I just wanted to bring it to your attention. Be careful that this is where we get in the biggest trouble, is when we share information about something we think is inappropriate or wrong, and we do it in a way, because of our emotional response to it, that we're trying to get the other person to respond the same way. You're offended, you want the other person to be offended. You're disgusted by it, you want the other person to be disgusted. You're angered by it, you want the other person to be angry. You understand what I'm saying? Sharing information can be done without trying to get the other person to feel anything about the information. I will give you a real hard time if you come to me trying to get me to feel some way about somebody. And I've done that to a lot of you, so you know that's true. You can share the information with me just as information. I don't know if you're aware, but I saw or observed something that may be concerning. But if you start off with things like, can you believe that the bubble, now you want me to feel a certain way about it. Okay? When you talk to each other, you may share information. Be careful about how much you're sharing it in a way that you want the other person to feel like you do about it. That's where we get in more trouble than anything else. Okay? Very important. And by the way, you know, there are Christian ministries that you all see on Sunday. It's things like that where a person will be like, somebody out there is having a problem with their back. And you think, oh, wow, how did they know? That's not Yah, that's not whatever. But when you're talking about a subject and you're struggling with certain things, and then that subject is taught from the microphone, that's Yah. Okay? And a lot of you have come up to me and said, Rabbi, were you at our house this morning? You know, not that it was a fight or anything going on, but we were just talking about this and and then boom, that's what you talked about today. That's Yah. That's different than saying, well, somebody out there struggling in their marriage. Well, of course, everybody is. So good for you for figuring that out. You know, I mean, boy, that was a long shot. You know? I mean, if they said somebody out there and they had some weird, unique thing that like one person would have, that would be amazing, okay? But no, it's something that of course everybody's got. But when you are having a discussion, totally not knowing what I'm going to teach today, and didn't know you were having a discussion, you come in here and it's exactly what you needed and it answers your question, etc., that's him, you know? Because he inspired you to have that discussion knowing I was going to teach that. He knew what I was going to teach, and he knew that was something, and he timed it so they would come together, okay? And that's when you give a big praise. Amen. Okay, Rob?
From A.H., it says, what is meant by will of life in verse 6?
Okay, so, because life is somewhat of a cycle, right? You start, you're born, you live, you die, you know. And so it's a metaphor that's been used throughout all generations, this idea of the wheel of time or the wheel of life. And, you know, because life keeps going even when you're not here anymore. So but even when you're not here, as the wheel keeps turning, so to speak, guess what? The things that you were doing may have lit a fire that keeps going. Because that's what he's talking about here in the verse, is that the tongue can set a fire going, and setting on fire the wheel of life. In other words, it's something that could perpetuate as life keeps rolling on, even when you're not here. So let's just, you know, keep that. I mean, it's just a metaphor that's been used for forever, really. Next.
Okay, from Yanni. James 3, verse 6, set on fire by Gehinnom. Is Gehinnom your thoughts and emotions?
Now, okay, so what is Gehenna, or what is the root of where that all came from? Okay, the Valley of Hinnom, right? And what was going on in that valley? What did they use that valley for? Burning the garbage. And there was always a fire burning there. So he's kind of telling you that it's set on fire, the fire of garbage, of refuse, okay? I was going to say something about it, and then I got distracted in the other things I was saying, but that was where, I'm glad someone asked the question, because think about it, that was a fire of garbage. You see how appropriate that is in this discussion here? Because it's the garbage is coming out of your mouth that's setting fires. Okay. And garbage, for some reason, can be very flammable. I mean, you could spew out some things, boy, and it just sets things burning everywhere. Next.
Okay, from Stephen Wood. It says, in regards to teaching, is it allowed to share something that you were taught? For example, am I allowed to repeat something Rabbi said if it fits a situation?
Okay. This is really good. I want you to be free to give answers when asked. Okay? If somebody wants to understand something and you feel confident that you know how to answer the question, absolutely you should. There's a difference between answering a question and going into the role of teacher. So if somebody really needs teaching, don't give them the answer more than just a little bit enough to send them to the teaching. I do the same thing, and I'm your teacher. I will send you to the teaching and not just answer your question if I feel you need teaching. If it's a simple answer because you just need an answer, I'll give you an answer. Like, is it okay to do this on Shabbat? And you already know the answer because you've heard me give the answer, etc. That's fine. Give the answer. Rabbi says, that's a good way to say it. Rabbi Steve has said that this is what the understanding is. If the person says, I don't understand all about Shabbat, well, let me give you the teaching about it, where it covers all of these questions, okay? Or I may recommend the teaching for more depth of an answer than a quick 1 or 2 minute answer to the question. We should all be, in some ways, the idea is discipleship. We should all be discipling. And in discipleship, if you are being discipled by me, I'm being discipled by him, I try to make sure what I'm saying is his answer. If you're answering questions, it should be my answer, which is his answer. Because I'm your teacher teaching you how to answer in modern 2021 these issues that come up, right? And so, absolutely, if you feel confident, you know, I've heard Gary answer a lot of questions, and it almost always, well, Rabbi said this, and this is what Rabbi said that, and that's, you know, and it came from this teaching and point. That's not teaching, that's answering a question. Okay? But when someone's now going to start looking at you as the teacher, that's where you have to be careful unless you're ready to be in that role and have an anointing and appointing to be in that role. And so you want to be careful with that. Because that's all about keeping you out of trouble. It's not about my ego or pride and anything like that. It's just keep you out of trouble. Because if you say something that's your answer and your answer doesn't happen to be right and you're now in teaching mode, same thing with just giving an answer, though. Don't give an answer unless you know that you can deflect that saying, this is what my teacher said and this is what I agree with. That way it's still on me, not you. I'm still the teacher because you're just quoting me. But make sure you quote me correctly. I've had people say I said a whole bunch of things I never said. I've had people claim I said certain things in teachings that I go back and listen to and it's nowhere on the teaching. So be sure that you know before you go ahead and quote, okay? But yes, I don't want you thinking that you can't and shouldn't answer people. You should and you can. Just do it very carefully, okay? And be limited in how you do that. All right, next.
Okay, from Christian, says, in daily life, we live in an observant lifestyle, yet are still in the world. How would/should we differentiate selfish desires versus life goals and ambitions to make better decisions?
Okay, so we differentiated this in the teaching based on the purpose of the desire. Why do you want? Do you just want to be rich so you can have a lot of money? Do you just want, do you want a certain career so that you can be looked at by other people a certain way or have a certain amount of power? What is the motivator? Nothing wrong with having goals and aiming high and wanting to achieve a lot, but why? Is it just so you'll look a certain way or people will think of you a certain way? Or is there because you can do more good things with that accomplishment? Because it's more, or maybe it's a higher goal to achieve certain things career-wise because then it'll be more fulfilling to you, feeling like you've fulfilled the limits of your abilities to go out and do the most you can do with what skills you have. It's all about the motivator, okay? So that hopefully that answers that question. It's a great question because you're in the world and you do want and you do desire. And we're not expected to just be always the poor of the world and not want to be higher than that. I'm not saying that you have to. There's nothing wrong with being poor. I'm just saying, but if you want more, it's why do you want more? That's the important thing. Why do you want more? And that's where we can figure out if it's a fleshly thing, self-seeking thing, or if it's a thing that allows for you to be more benefit to people. Most of the people in the world that have the most wealth, okay, figured out, at least initially, I'm not going to say they're wonderful people or not, but they figured out how to solve a problem for people. Okay? They got wealthy first and foremost by finding out what there was a problem out there and fixing it, finding a way to provide a solution to a problem. So maybe you want to have success so you can help people and fix more problems. Now, of course, once they got powerful, maybe at that point is when it happened, but they start to go sideways and do all kinds of other dumb things. But initially, they became wealthy solving a problem, creating some way to make something you need or would be useful to your life happen. Designing a system or a product or a service to meet a need. And that's something that can happen. So that's a good question. Appreciate that. Okay, we'll come back out here. Janet?
Thank you, Rabbi. Just at the beginning when you were talking about how Abba wants, or you've been teaching us about loving him and then loving each other. And I was thinking, you know, me as a mom, you know, I love when my kids love each other. You know, when they show love to each other. And I was thinking about that, how Abba sees us, you know, we're his children. He wants, because he loves each of us, he wants us to love each other too. And that was really cool. But when you were talking about discipline, and you said the biggest challenge that we have is discipline, and it takes discipline to accomplish anything challenging. So I was wondering if you could expand a little bit on self-discipline, because you said, you know, out of the whatever happens out of the tongue, it's coming from the heart, and we have to work on that, on the emotions and the thoughts and all that, to be able to produce that fruit that is righteous right before Him, the fruits of the Spirit. So I wanted to know if you could expand a little bit on that part, on how to attain that self-discipline. And I had one more question after that.
All right. So look, discipline, which I made a strong case for why it's so critical. Discipline is you have some place you're trying to get to. In this case, we want to transform and conform into the image of Yeshua. We want to improve our relationships, what we're talking about with the tongue, etc. The discipline is to do what's necessary to achieve the goal. The goal here is becoming Yeshua-like, or the goal is having better relationships. And there are necessary things to achieve that goal. The discipline comes in when you do it, even when you don't want to do it. That's the discipline. You do the necessary things even when you don't want to. You know, I've told people often, you have to do what's right just because it's right. And I've had to counsel some people. I said, look, you need to go and apologize to that person. Well, no, because it's the right thing to do. But they did this. I know they did that, and they need to apologize to you too, but that's not relevant. You need to go, because the goal was to have a relationship, so you'll need to do that. Why? Because it's the right thing to do. I've told this story often. I had a blast out with a guy at work maybe 25 years ago, 20-something years ago, and my response to what he did, even though I know he was wrong in what he did, my response was wrong. And that next day, I went to him, and I simply said, I apologize. My reaction was unnecessary on that level. Now, he never owned his side, and that's fine. I didn't go there to get him to do anything. I went there because it was right. I owned what I did. Even though the way I understood it, I was reacting to something he did, but my reaction was inappropriate. And so I owned it. And I apologized. So that's the discipline it takes to do that, because I didn't want to do that necessarily. Now, I have to tell you, at that point in my life, I did want to do it because I've already trained myself. This is the answer to your question more, Janet, is by practicing in habit, it now bothers me more not to do the right thing than to not do it. And my wife can tell you that, because sometimes she's looking at me like, why would you do that? I said, because it's right, and that's, but that person hates you, and that person says, but it's still right. And so it now bothers me more not to do it than to do it. Initially, though, I did struggle. I didn't want to do those things, but I wanted to be right and have integrity more than I wanted to let those negative emotions rule. So it's the same way we create habits, Janet, is the way we deal the same thing with discipline. And we do this moment by moment, day by day. You win those battles one at a time, but then over time, you win enough of them, you get a new habit. But you have to win each battle one at a time. Each situation that comes up where, like Michael said it when he came up here, he didn't want to come here today necessarily, but he came anyway. That's discipline. The time that somebody walks by you with that good-looking chocolate cake or whatever it is, and you're on a diet, you're really trying to work and you say, no, I'll pass. And you know what? After a while, that gets easier to do. Okay? I mean, I went raw vegan for a period of time a couple years back. And it was very tempting to eat a bunch of stuff that was not on that diet. But after a few months of it, I got very disciplined and it wasn't that hard to do. In the beginning, it was a little challenging. But if you do and you practice and you do, it gets easier to do. Okay?
Thank you. Envy, Rabbi, you touched about that. And you want, you know, you do not get because of your desires. But you've also talked about coveting and how coveting is the root or the beginning of any sin, right? But before coveting, you need to... is envy before that? Like, is it connected to it? Would that be something that we need to...
No. Envy is the same thing. Envy is just a specific type of coveting.
Okay?
Because I don't just want it. I'm jealous and I envy that you have it. I want what you have, okay? It's one thing to covet and want. It's another thing to covet what you have,
right?
Okay? Because yeah. I could just crave and want things, but I want yours, or I'm jealous that you have it. I don't think it's fair that you have it, and I want it. And I start thinking, well, it's not fair that you have and I don't have. That's where envy comes
right.
in. I want what you have. That's the coveting your neighbor's things and all that other stuff that the 10th commandment says. But just understand that we want. The envy thing is all part of the same thing. So it's not earlier or later. It's all the same thing.
Just the last thing that I thought it was brilliant. I mean, everything that you say is brilliant. But this part was so cool when you said that emotion is never satisfied.
Yes.
You know, I just saw, my goodness, that blew my mind away. You know, it never satisfies, and it keeps bringing you. It's just almost like you're going into this dark hole that is just eternal hole, right? Because nothing good comes from it. But then it's good to know that we have the, like it says here, you know, the fruits of, or the wisdom from above. You know, it tells you peaceable, gentle, ready to obey. So if we have all that, if we see that in our lives, then we can see that we're in the right path. But when we're starting to have to lose the peace and to start to get into the negative emotions, and that's when we need to check our heart. You know, I need to look back at the heart of the matter, teaching.
Amen. Amen. It's a short one. We're almost there with this one, right? Got another 13 parts. We'll tie it. Okay. You have one more, Steve? Okay, then after Steve, we'll go back to the live stream.
I just wanted to point out, in there, it talked about by our good behavior demonstrated our belief, but what I kind of connected with the front of the book is we have a definition or guidelines of what good behavior is, so we don't have to try to go at it without any kind of borders, because without borders, we have chaos.
Right, and I didn't emphasize that, and I was going to. The idea when it talks about your good behavior, let's remember that he defines what is good behavior. Not the world, not culture, not any other. He defines good behavior. All right. And that goes back to the well done, good and trustworthy servant teaching, and also the teaching that Billy did on that. The idea that there's none good but one, and all things that come from that one, that's what defines what's good. Okay? And it's only good because it came from him, and he said it is. All right? Okay, Rob?
Daphne Neighbors says, in the context of bridling the heart to bridling the tongue, is this connected to why forgiveness is so necessary?
Yes. I would just have to think about that for a second, but absolutely. If you haven't forgiven, then your heart's going to have a bunch of junk that's going to come out of your mouth. There's no doubt about it. Okay? If you want to know if you've forgiven somebody, think about how much you still talk about them in a negative way. Okay, if you really forgave them, you wouldn't be doing that anymore. Next.
Okay, from Stephen Wood, says, does righteous indignation go along with the tongue cursing? Are we still cursing if we speak angrily against something being said or done if it's not done to you?
Say it one more time.
Does righteous indignation go along with the tongue cursing? Are we still cursing if we speak angrily against something being said or done if it's not done to you?
Look, be careful with the righteous indignation thing. When we see that playing out, we see it playing out with those who are in authority to actually do that. So, you know, it's righteous indignation when Yeshua starts flipping tables in the temple and that kind of thing. It's not something that we just want to throw around willy-nilly and get in all kinds of trouble, you know, just, you know, doing these kind of things. If something is not happening to you, you want to be very cautious about being involved. Be very cautious about whether or not it actually is your role to get involved. And then if you're going to get involved, be very cautious about how you get involved. And in nowhere does it say that righteous indignation has to be done in an angry way. Okay? And so, better to bring it to the attention of the people that have the appropriate authority. If I see certain children, any children, not my children, doing anything, I'm going to try to get their parents to handle it, not me. It's not my job to handle it. Okay? Nobody needs to parent somebody else's children, and they will never like when you do it. And so better that you should bring that person to the right authority. If you see something happening in a congregational setting, go to the leadership of the congregation and say, look, you need to be aware of something. You know, or at least I think you might need to be aware of this. I want to share this with you. Then let them handle it. Okay, this whole righteous indignation thing, I think, is something that almost should almost never pop up in your life as an issue for something that you need to do. It's sort of, I think it gets used more by people as a way to justify what they do that they really shouldn't be doing. Okay? Justin.
So I have just a quick question about all this with desire. Would that have to go with when we desire, there's a line between desire and discipline. And when we are desiring, it acquires where we begin to covet things, which then shows what's really sovereign and on the throne in our life when we put those things above Yahweh and disciplining ourselves to have self-control.
Yes. I mean, let me just rephrase it this way. So you desire something and you want it, and then you will start making that a priority above other things to get that thing you want or to have what you want or somehow to satisfy, or at least no, even though that you can't, but to make an attempt to satisfy the desire, it becomes now an elevated priority, which then could usurp or be above things that you should be doing that should have a much higher priority. It becomes an obsessive thing at some point, the more you don't have and the more you want. It becomes like an addiction, yes. You become addicted to that desire, okay? Or the pursuit of that desire. Okay, Rob?
Okay, from Vivian Diggs, what constitutes being a friend with the world or a friendship with the world?
Okay, so let's make it really simple. What do we generally do with our friends? We do activity. We do things with our friends. We go places, we do things. And so what he's saying is don't be friends with the world. Don't do the world's things. Don't do those things of the world like you would with a friend. Okay, so I have a friend in the world. Let's say my friend in the world likes to go get drunk every Saturday night or whatever it is. I'm not going to go and do that. That would be going with the world. Or my friend would want to go do this, or my friend would, if it's the idea is my friend representing the world and its passions, desires, and activities, then I'm not going to want to go do all of that. I do have friends that are in the world, but I keep a buffer zone between myself and them and what I will and won't do with them and how much time I spend with them. I spend very little time with them. But then again, I spend very little time with my friends in the body. Okay? But I more consciously make an effort to limit my time with my friends in the world to only activities that I'm comfortable doing and spending only that amount of time. So it's really about the influence of the worldly mindset and activities that the people in the world might be doing. Okay? So here he's using it as a concept like, don't be friends with the mindset, the things of, and the activities of the world. Don't be, what does friendship mean? I'm comfortable with you. I like spending time with you. Okay? I enjoy your company. He says, don't do that with the world. Not so much the people, but the world. The things of the world. Don't be comfortable. Don't be desiring it. Don't enjoy that. Don't, that's the idea of having friendship. It's a metaphor. Okay, Rob?
Vivian Diggs again says, how do you help others in the world with boundaries?
Okay, I'm going to take this from two different ways. One is, which way you're asking this question. That's why I'm going to take it two different ways. If you're asking the question, how do you help others set boundaries or who have boundary issues, there's really not a whole lot you can do except to encourage them that they need to, you know, they need to figure out how to do that themselves or get the help they need to set boundaries. Boundaries is a real big problem for a lot of people. And if you notice that you have friends that have boundary issues, you can't do anything except encourage them to learn about it, recognize they have the problem, and seek guidance in how to set them. Especially depends on which areas of their life they need to do it in. If you're talking about yourself, well, then the same thing applies. You need to get counsel and find those that know how to deal with people with boundary issues. How do you set appropriate, you know, restrictions on interaction with people? And which people have what level of access to you? Boundaries go in two ways. Access to you and what you should involve yourself in. You have to be able to respect others' boundaries and recognize that there actually are boundaries. Some of you don't even think there are any boundaries. You think you'd be involved in everything. And you shouldn't do that. There are boundaries. Even if the person hasn't out loud set them, just because you're aware of something doesn't mean you have a right now to be involved in it. That gets people in more trouble than anything. Okay, hopefully that answered the question. So either way, the person needs help, counsel, and guidance. Whether or not you can give that or not, be careful in your trying to tell people where to set their boundaries. I would never do that. I wouldn't suggest you do. In counsel, if you ask me specifically, I may give you advice as to how to accomplish what you want boundary-wise, but I'm not going to decide where your boundaries need to be. Okay, Rob?
Joseph Neal, verse 9, if the context of 3 is teaching, would verse 9, we curse men, be teaching men to break Torah?
Well, I mean, you could probably do that if you want with that verse. I mean, that verse is just keeping it real simple, letting you know, look, out of the same place, we do things that are a blessing to people, we do things that are a cursing to people, whatever that may be. Okay? Wonderful, sweet compliments and encouragements and all kinds of nice things come out of your mouth, and also some vile stuff. Where you tear people down and you hurt people. And it's, let's just keep it from that. Now, that doesn't mean that your example can't be true. Yes, out of the same mouth, good teaching can come out of as well as wrong teaching can come out of. By the way, you all got that in the church you went to. Okay, in the church you went to, you had some good teaching and some that was not. And the same mouth was giving you both. So that can happen as well. Okay, Rob?
From B. Anita said, how do I keep my emotions at bay when they are raging? I am emotional and sensitive and easily defend myself, especially in family situations.
Okay, so we'll use something I've said a lot over the past few years. Recognize your challenge, your handicap, which is an emotional one in this case, and become an expert at how people deal with this emotional challenge. It's a common challenge. You know, I'm fine emotionally until I get with my family, then, oh boy, or until I get with my spouse, or until I get with, otherwise I'm great. And that's true for a lot of people, that in most situations you may be just steady, you know, as a rock, and just all flow nice, and then certain people you get around and you just lose your mind, and you lose your control. And so, You know, the best thing for that is counsel. Get some counsel so we can figure out what is there underlying. There needs to be some digging down to see what's underneath that's causing you to have that place be the hardest place for you to maintain your shalom and your emotional stability. Okay, next.
David Klein says, Rabbi, chapter 3, verse 2 describes, quote unquote, a perfect man by not stumbling with Yah's word. In 3, verse 8, after James's metaphors, no man is able to tame. Is he here pointedly saying no one can be perfect?
No, I mean, those two verses aren't trying to make that point. I mean, he's trying to give you in the earlier verse the idea that the stumbling that comes, you know, if we're going to be filled with integrity, we're going to have to be careful that we don't stumble over the word. So we have to understand the word so we don't trip over it and get in trouble with it and that kind of thing. But then we get to verse 8. He's trying to help you understand that the tongue itself is not the whole problem, because he's going to get more into this whole idea of desires and pleasures and what's really going on. He says, yeah, the mouth is a real big problem, and you open it up and you say all kinds of things, but you can't tame that. That's too far upstream. That's all the way at the end of the deal. Let's go all the way downstream to where it starts and figure out this whole thing, or maybe I got that backwards, the streams, whatever. We got to go to the source. I mean, you're at the end result here. Everything's already happened. You've thought about it, you got emotions out of it, and boom, it all comes out of your mouth. At that point, what are you going to grab yourself and put your hand over your mouth and try to? It's too late. You can't grab the words out of the air. And so he's trying to tell you, yes, integrity is going to come out of not stumbling over the word. He tells you you're going to stumble over it, so we have to have repentance and things like that. We're going to deal with that a little bit more when we get to verse 8 and 9 of chapter 4, and we talk about drawing near to Elohim and humbling yourselves and all those kind of things, and recognizing, yes, there's a limit to what we could do, but I think we're talking about two different issues here that are not tied together quite the way you're trying to do it.
Okay, from Julie Dulberg. Says chapter 3, how can we work on reducing our physical responses, stresses, and anxiety when the tongue speaks? It sometimes feels like maybe my body is disconnected from my word.
All right, well, look, it starts where you are right now with is recognizing the problem. Then you got to own the problem, become an expert at the problem and understand that. Get counsel probably. But when you feel that disconnect, it's because you're triggered. In other words, you're an autopilot response. And so you may actually be looking at yourself like, who is this person losing their mind right now? And why? What triggered that? But something did. And it was triggered because you had a trigger sitting there ready for someone to trip over. And if we can diffuse that, then you won't have that problem anymore. And that takes counsel and effort and practice and, you know, discipline. It's going to take a lot of discipline. But it starts off with where you are. You're in a good place, which is step one, which is recognizing the problem. All right? Now we got to dig under and ask what's actually the things that are triggering. What's there that... Where you should figure out and have a map of your own minefield. And all of you that are married should know your wife or your husband's minefield. Because some of you are jumping around, boink, and then boink, and you're just jumping from minefield to mine, and it's exploding everywhere. You should already know where the mines are and walk gently around them. You know. But you guys are just like with like a blindfold on, just running around the minefield. Some of you actually have your blinders off and are running right at the mines on purpose. I'll show him. Boom, boom, boom. And you just slam it on those mines. Oh, yeah, you're going to be like that? Here you go. Boom. And then it's like dueling minefields. That's what you're doing. All right, next.
Okay, Stephen Wood, where does teaching and controlling yourself come into play if you're used to being in a leadership and control situation and you won't tolerate certain things around you?
I got to be careful. Because I don't know the person necessarily. I don't know let me just say this. For anybody with this kind of an issue, if you've ever been in leadership and you're in it properly, you should be the world's best follower. So it should not be a problem with you always being used to having things your way and always this and all. Then you weren't in leadership. You were a boss. Okay? Then you weren't in leadership. Because if you're in leadership, you should have also been seeking to have somebody that you had to listen to and do it their way and be submitted to. Because remember, we're all in the middle. And so if I'm used to having everything my way and I see things happening and I just, well, hold on a second. Are you in leadership? Are you a boss? And there's a difference. And so you may need to find a leader to submit under so you can get that retrained in you on how to follow. Nobody followed better than Yeshua. Yeshua said, I don't do anything that my Father hasn't told me to do, I don't say anything that he hasn't told me to say. I am a perfect follower. I'm also going to be King of Kings in a very submissive way to my Father. I'm only going to still rule as King of Kings the way he wants and make sure I'm implementing his vision. Nothing in Scripture has any sense or feeling that Yeshua is coming to be the boss. He's coming to lead. That's a whole different thing. All right, next question.
From Michelle Perez. Rabbi, I type some of my study notes to your teachings, and if I'm sharing my notes, is that the same as teaching? So I don't want to step into that role.
Okay, I would want to know why you're sharing your notes. I mean, I'm just saying, I would want to know why somebody's doing that. I mean, I know people that do that. They take notes and they want to share their notes. I think it really depends on why. I mean, if you're sharing notes with people who probably should be doing their own notes, I mean, why do they want to see your notes? Or why do you want to share your notes? Do you want people to be impressed with your notes? Maybe not. Maybe people are asking for them. Maybe that's because they're being too lazy to do it themselves. What is the reason for sharing your notes as part of the discussion that I would need to know, okay? Because I can't really give that a good answer. There's nothing wrong necessarily with sharing notes. I get people asking me for mine all the time, and then they find that they're useless because there's no notes. It's just a list of verses. My notes literally for today says James 3, James 4. That's all it says. So I don't have notes to share. But some of you, after listening to me, may have taken notes, but to understand that you still may not have understood me correctly. I'm just saying, it happens all the time. Because now you're filtering through your interpretation. We did as an exercise a couple years back between, I guess it was sometime before, between 64 days before Sukkot, whatever it was. We were listening to the Heart of the Matter teaching as a group in Marco Polo. One teaching a day. That was a lot to commit to. Only a few people made it through and did all 64 parts for those 64 days. In the beginning, I tried to go along with everybody, and as a fun sort of incentive, I got on Marco Polo and I gave a director's cut notes after I listened to it, because I listened to it again, going back to the beginning like they did, and I put notes down of little bullet points of things that they should have gotten out of it, sort of like a director's cut. And I had several people say, I better go listen again because somehow I missed some of that stuff, and I listened to it 3 times today. You won't always get everything out of what I put in there the way I meant it and with all the depth of it and all the nuances of it. And then when you take your notes, you may miss a lot or you may get it wrong. So I would be very reluctant to give people my notes. They're my notes. I don't mean like as the teacher, I would give you what I have because if it would be useful. I just don't think it is. Just a list of the verses. You can listen to the teaching, write down the same thing. You'd have the same notes. Okay? But if I was you and I was listening to a teacher and I was taking notes, they're my notes from my perspective, for me, the things I thought was important, the things that impacted me in the teaching, and that were relevant as I understood it at that moment. How that would be useful to somebody else, I don't know. Because it's very personal. Now, when I took notes for the Marco Polo with the Heart of the Matter, I was taking it for them, not for me. I was listening for all the impactful things I wanted to make sure they didn't miss. Did you catch this, 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 and this? And I wrote a list of things. They weren't even in my original notes. I just know what I taught. And I wrote down like 20 or more things that were covered. Did you catch this point? Did you catch this point? That's different. Now, I was only able to do that for a handful of parts, and then I got too busy, so then I didn't, finish. But I got like the first 8 or 10 done. And don't ask me where those are. They were only on Marco Polo, only recorded there. And I don't even know what I ever did with what I wrote down, if I wrote it by hand or I wrote it on a document. But, you know, I just want you to know that I would want to know why you're sharing your notes. Okay. Next, Rob, we're almost done here. It's almost 5:30. One or two more.
Okay. From Yaakov Uden, says, James 3:1, do parents receive double judgment? Are parents considered teachers? How do children deal with this?
Okay. I think that this would apply for parents as far as, are you teaching the things of Yah correctly? But remember, it's only in the context of being covenanted. Now, of course, you're not going to receive a double judgment as much, in my opinion, for a default position. You have no choice but to teach your children. It's not the same as stepping out and choosing to teach those that really don't have to listen to you. So Abba's going to look at your heart and the best job, the best effort you put in with your children, and not necessarily that you got everything right. So it's a different thing. Yes, as a parent, you are going to get a judgment for being the parent because you were responsible for those children to whatever degree you know, for how long you had them, etc. And he's going to either be pleased with you or disappointed in how you handled them up to a point. I don't think it's a getting in the kingdom or not deal breaker because you were the person you were when you first had the children and as you raised them and everything else and where you were in your understanding of truth and life and what bad examples you may have been imitating or not. I mean, you may have been a horrible parent. I don't think that keeps you out. You did that where you were as only you could at that time. So don't judge yourself too harshly that way. But as far as this verse 1, I don't think it's talking about the same thing as being a parent. Because as a parent, you have to teach your children things. They are relying on you to help them understand the world and life. And to the best of your ability, right and wrong. And so, but, you know, you're still going to be responsible. You're always held responsible for everything that you're held responsible for. So you and anybody that's become your responsibility, you're going to be looked at and judged on how well you handled that. And for most of us, we've handled it pretty badly in most of our lives. And hopefully, we now are awake enough to start doing it better. And that he knows that. He knows exactly where you were and where you came from. And, you know, even the apostles talk about these things in their letters. Paul talks about, hey, look, you were in the world, you were nothing, you were in darkness, and you did all these awful things. But praise to Yah, through Yeshua, you can now enter into the light, and you can do things right, and you can make teshuvah, and you can repent, and you can do all these things. Okay? Yeah. Sometimes I don't know if I want to clap with you or not. I don't know what's the right thing to do. I mean, I want to clap too, but I don't want to look like I'm clapping for myself. So, anyway, is that it, Rob? We got one more that we can...
I'll make this the last one.
Okay.
From Pete and Brenda Lamb, says, do we not exhibit a type of leadership by setting a good example and following his commandments?
Absolutely. I mean, the whole point of all of this is that we are to be that light on the hill. We are to follow and then be the example. He intended Israel to be that nation walking and living this out and others to watch and see how that would work. Absolutely. Okay. All right. That's going to cover it. Did we send somebody to get the children?